Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
All right, would you turn to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians 1. And we're only focusing in one verse today, which is verse 28. Last time I was invited here, I preached a message on Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Today, verse 28. But what I'll do is that we'll read from 26 to 28 so we understand in context what Paul had to say. This is the word of God. Amen? It's the word of God, the inspired, authoritative. Let us read it with reverence. That is a mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And today's verse, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Three words, we proclaim him. This is the grand purpose of the church. The proclamation of Jesus Christ, if you like, is the active agent of our salvation. It's the substance, the essence of all mysteries and all hope. It's the wind that blows the sail of the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Message of freedom. So here we come to the very DNA of life, the heartbeat of the gospel. We proclaim him. This is the key that unlocks even the stubborn hearts, the song of our redemption. Psalm 24, verse 7 and 8 say, they say, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. This is him whom we proclaim. The one who the scripture says shuts and no one opens, and opens and no one shuts. This is he who makes the good news, the glorious mystery so glorious. This is the one that makes heaven, heaven. And so Paul says, we proclaim him. Is there anyone that is better to be proclaimed than him? Who him? Well, in verse 27, Christ in you. He's the hope of glory. Hope of glory? It means he's the assurance of our future rewards. He's the guaranteed coming blessings. We proclaim him. Now, how did Paul arrive to this? Just a way of review so that we would remember and read it in context. Just look at bird's eye view on the previous passages. From verses 15 to 17, Paul spoke of Christ's preeminence over creation. And then he moved on from verse 18 to 23, Christ is preeminent over the church. And in verse 24, Christ is preeminent over Paul's suffering. And finally, 26 and 27, Christ is preeminent in you, Gentile believers. Well, this is what we spoke about last time. every believer can boldly say with a heart that is full of joy, Christ is in me. Yes, hallelujah. I mean, we don't have to be Pentecostal, but we say amen to that. Right? Well, why? Why should we rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ in us? Why is that so? Well, number one, because it means that we possess Christ. We possess Him. Again, every blood-bought saint of God can sing with a loud voice, "Come, rejoice now, O my soul, for His love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore." And number two, rejoice because it means Christ possesses you. He is ruling in you. He's reigning in your temple. And what is He doing? He's internally transforming you, renovating and changing your priorities, adjusting and reordering your life. Christ in you. Which means you can consciously experience Christ. You can taste His comfort. You can swim in His grace. You can rest in His peace. You can be fulfilled in that companionship you have with Christ. And for today's text, just to connect the dots as we plunge deeper in understanding what it means that Christ in you, and as we expand our mind, as we enlarge our hearts, enjoying, meditating in the fact that Christ is in us, He's actually in us, we find this hidden truth in the heart. The mouth begins to speak. It's like a dynamite. You can't contain it. It's going to explode. You've got to speak this truth. And that's why Paul says we proclaim Him. So the first point is proclamation. The proclamation. Let's take it one word at a time. Please note that personal pronoun we. So far, Paul been using the pronoun I. He would say in verse 23, "I, Paul, was made a minister." Verse 24, "I rejoice in my sufferings." 25, "I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God." But here he's inviting you, he's inviting me and everyone whose heart Christ is burning white hot. And he's saying, we, all of us, all the saints, having Christ bursting out of their chest through the lips and proclaiming Him. So who do we proclaim Christ? Please note, we do not proclaim rules and regulations or policies and procedures. Just to say that, let false teachers proclaim systems or techniques, or let others proclaim motivational speeches, or this moral conformity that is Christless. How to be better you? Or here are four steps to overcome loneliness, or whatever. Seven steps to feel better. Or let dry Christians preach dry theology that is Christless, or the philosophy of man. But we, saints of God, we rejoice when Christ is proclaimed. In fact, in that literal Greek, if you read it in the order, the way Paul wrote it, you find that Paul front loads the sentence with the pronoun him. So it's actually literally, if you literally read it, it would say, him we proclaim. As to say, the emphasis, the entire spotlight is on Christ, not even in our preaching of Him. It's Christ. Nothing else but Christ. So what does it mean we proclaim Christ? It means that our primary focus in our lives is Jesus Himself. That we're never meant to be satisfied unless Jesus is a central theme in our teaching, in our preaching, in our Bible studies, in fellowship, and even our conversations. Just like if you like a solar system where all the planets are orbiting around the sun, so everything ought to revolve around Jesus Christ, whether directly or indirectly. He's meant to be the end of all things. I've been around some Christians, of course, not in this church. And they love proclaiming themselves. Their main theme in their conversations is how cute their children are. Others, they like to proclaim their cleverness, how genius they are. And you can see it in their conversations. You know, they like to brag about their success and status and position. And may even begin it by saying, I don't want to look prideful, all glory be to God, but you know what I mean. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, it says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. 1 Corinthians 2, it says, we determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We rejoice only when Christ is magnified, not Him and our intelligence. Not Christ and our personal achievements or good works. Let our good works or gold or silver burn into ashes. Nothing else but Christ alone to shine like the noon sun. It's Jesus Christ. And we're not apologetics about that. I know Saving Grace Bible Church, and I do trust and I know that your church as well are committed to proclaim Christ alone. Amen to that, right? Right, Benoit? Amen. Now, why is that? Why is it that we proclaim Him above all things? Why? You know, from the very beginning, the Old Testament proclaims Christ. Now, starting from the very first promise in Genesis 3:15, you know, when God said to the serpent, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. This messianic prophecy, how it set the course and the entire direction of the redemptive history, where Christ is our representative. All the promises in all the covenants, The promises of the Abrahamic covenants are being fulfilled in Him. The Davidic kingdom, the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ, all the rituals and the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic covenant have been abolished. And the new covenant been inaugurated by Him, because of Him. So in other words, yes, again, all the covenants are being fulfilled in Him. The main singular theme in the Old Testament, it's always been Christ. And even when that came to an end, and after 400 years of silence where heaven hasn't spoken one word, and then the Gospels, you see the Gospels, when they're written, what are they written about? Who are they written about? Jesus Christ. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, they're all being proclaimed. And in the book of Acts, there's no salvation under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ. The epistles are all about how Jesus' life is to be lived out. And in the book of Revelation, You can summarize it in this sentence. Jesus will win at the end, right? He's the one that will be the one who's worthy to open the scrolls and to cleanse the world from evil. We proclaim him, and we'll make no apology for that. Salvation is not found anywhere else other than within Jesus Christ. There are no blessings, no future kingdom or promises except through Jesus Christ. It's the very central theme in all of the scriptures. Let me quote to you a couple of verses. Acts 10:43. Of him all the prophets bear witness. John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So what is the point of all of this? We cannot be more aligned to the word of God than when we proclaim him. All other apologetics, you know, that man's wisdom, the clever talks, you know, the Christians try to employ in their evangelism in order to win unbelievers to be saved, all this stuff apart from Jesus Christ is like fighting hellfire with water pistol. They avail to nothing. We've got to make sure our parental guidance, when we parent our kids, whether we catechize our children or disciple them, or whether we teach them science, English, morality, or whether we even lead unbelievers to be saved, let everything that you say would point to this bright morning star, Jesus Christ. Because even the power of the gospel that saves, it lies at the feet of him who we proclaim. All of Christ, the whole of Christ, we proclaim. Abba, my family are Christians. They're all Christians. My husband, my son, my cat, everything. They're all Christians. They're all born again. I guess I need more than just Christ to teach them. Brothers, when you feel depressed, you have sleepless nights, what better thing can you do to bring comfort to your soul than to remind yourself who Christ is to you? When you are feeling guilty or there's that sense of shame creeping into your soul, who else do you remind yourself that satisfy God's wrath for you but Jesus Christ? Where when you're under pressure and you're tempted to compromise, from whose hands will you remind yourself that you will receive the eternal rewards if you endure those temptations? So we proclaim Christ. To whom? Unbelievers only? Read the text, brothers and sisters. Read the text. Admonishing unbelievers. Is that what it says? Every man. Teaching every man. Who do we proclaim Christ to? Every man. Now, how do we do this? What do we do? What's the means through which we proclaim Christ? Well, please note two means through which we proclaim Christ. What are they? Admonishing and teaching. They kind of complement each other. You know, one is negative, the other is positive. One is practical, that's admonishing. The other is more theological, that is teaching. We'll take them one at a time. So we'll come to the second point, admonishing. Admonishing every man. Now, what does this mean, admonishing? We hardly use this word in these days. What does it mean, admonishing? It means basically correcting or lovingly rebuke someone, or even warn someone of the consequences because of some foolish conduct. Warning someone. For example, Paul in his final farewell, if you recall in the book of Acts chapter 20, from verse 29, he farewelled the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he was saying to them, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, ladies, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." In order to protect the church of Ephesus, Paul admonished, he warned, be on alert. That's what it means. Brothers, watch out from false teachers that strip Christ from his glory, for example. This is not just a responsibility of the elders of the church, by the way, but every believer that cares about the honor of Christ. Okay, when an occasion arises, every believer ought to correct or rebuke or warn others. That's what the scripture teaches. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." Now, brethren, admonish, this is an imperative. In other words, if there is an unruly person and we do not admonish the unruly person, we are sinning. I want to take this opportunity, brothers, and I want to admonish you to admonish. The church that doesn't admonish one another. Again, it means like lovingly correct unbiblical thoughts, or when necessary, gently rebuking sinful behavior. Warn against false teaching. If we do not do that, not only are we sinning, we become no more than a social club. We just hang out together. Oh, no, but I'm not a confrontational person. If I would speak to my brothers, they'll think I'm judgmental or, arrogant. You know what? I'll just settle for just being nice to them. Even the unruly ones, I'll just be nice to everyone, and that's it. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Let me give you a couple of verses. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Proverbs 28:23. "He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." Even Noah may worry about what will happen when we bring the correction to people, to our brothers. But the Bible tells us that at the end we will find favor in our love and rebuke towards our brothers than if we just kiss them with words that are not true and sweep sin under the carpet. We shouldn't be doing that. Now, what does admonishing have anything to do with Christ, proclamation of Christ? What's the connection? Well, have you noticed something amazing about the Apostle Paul's writings? It's so remarkable how often he links the admonishing with his teaching about the works and the person of Jesus Christ. You know, he would say, brothers, do this or don't do that. And then somehow he would stitch Jesus Christ either as the root cause or the ultimate purpose or the example that we're meant to follow after. Almost every single time. Even here in this passage, we proclaim him, admonishing every man. But then he also says, teaching every man. With all wisdom. In other words, he wisely connects the right deeds with the right doctrine that has to do with Christ somehow. I want to give you some examples so we understand what this means. Put it into practice. In Colossians 3:13, it says, forgive each other. Well, that's good. That's a good thing to forgive, is it not? But what do you mean forgive? What example should we follow? What are the standards of forgiveness? Then, after admonishing, he gives you the teaching. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Ephesians 5:2. You know, we've got to walk in love, all right? Sounds reasonable, we've got to walk in love. But what does that look like? What are the standards of love? Then the teaching, just as Christ also loved us, loved you, and gave himself up for us. You look upon Christ. This is not Christless virtues, he's teaching. Again, Philippians 2, 3 and 4, admonishing, and to sum it up, is basically telling the congregation, be humble, be selfless. Okay, well, what are the standards? Philippians, and he moves on in verse 5 and 6. Let me read them to you. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. In other words, let our admonitions be rooted in Christ. We proclaim him. You know, take our cries from our correction or our rebuke, and all that we're left with, our admonition, would turn into some bitter set of rules, legalism, that nobody loves to embrace. All that you can do then as an alternative is guilt trip people, belt them into submission, which is not Christianity. But when you let Christ be the cause, when you teach Christ to be the example, to be the purpose of our admonition, oh, you will turn every confrontation into an invitation to worship Christ. Brother, this is how you ought to worship Christ. You know why you don't hang out with unbelievers in a way that you inherit their moral values? It's Jesus Christ is our friend. And he says in his word, friendship with the world is enmity with him. It's just an example. Now, so we can put it another way. We'll move on to the third point. How do we admonish? How do we admonish every man? By teaching every man. By teaching every man. So what do we teach every man? Ultimately, Jesus Christ. We proclaim him. We teach Christ. The whole of Christ. Again, wouldn't it be awesome if somehow we apply Christ in every challenging situation? Is it hard to connect the dots? Maybe sometimes, but what a beautiful commitment it would be. How beautiful our rebukes would be. When we clarify our corrections by bringing Christ in all circumstances of our lives. So what do we teach about Christ? Let me give you five areas what we teach about Christ. And maybe we use those teachings about Christ, those five areas. Of course, there are endless areas that you can reflect and meditate on Christ, but let's just finish with faith. And perhaps the Lord would open your hearts and mind and see how you can use those areas to challenge yourself and challenge others as you admonish others. First, we teach about Christ's divinity, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, existing fully in divine nature throughout eternity. Christ possesses all of God's attributes. Nothing that the Father possesses that is not shared with the Son. Yes, they are distinct persons, but they're one God. Christ is the self-existent, the self-sufficient, eternal, infinite, immutable, almighty God. He is Yahweh. We also teach Christ is infinitely majestic, infinitely majestic. Psalm 45 verse 3 says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty." Christ is so majestic that he rides in the highest of heaven. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 6 that he saw the Lord, Jesus Christ, highly exalted and lifted up, that his glory will fill the earth. Before him, earth, the entire earth would tremble and the mountains will melt like wax. All creation one day will witness his supreme authority. The majesty of Christ means that Christ sits above the circle of the earth, and to him all its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He rebukes the sea and causes it to dry up. His eyes, like John tells us, are like flames of fire. The wicked will face everlasting fire in his presence and in the glory of his power. Scripture tells us that heaven serves as his throne and earth is his footstool. He is exalted. The eternal one, the one that dwells in eternity, and his kingdom will have no end, Daniel tells us. He is the blessed one, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we teach the majesty of Christ, his worthiness. Isn't he worthy to follow after, to obey? We also teach his humility. Humility. And this character, by the way, is not an attribute of God. God, we cannot say God is humble. Yes, he hates pride, but he's not. We don't say that he's humble. Doesn't mean that he's prideful, because it is right for him to demand that we live for his glory, that we would exalt him. It is his rightful place to say that. One, because he is God, he's the one that sets the standards. But two, because it is true. Because there's no beauty that exists, true, genuine beauty that exists outside of God. All right and proper beauty flows out of God, yet he never diminishes in his beauty. And he alone that possesses this beautiful and unique intrinsic glory that nobody else should ever claim. So he's not prideful, but he's not humble either. Yet, when Jesus took on flesh, he displayed the lowest level of humility. How could it be? The one who owns all creation to be born of a poor woman in a poor manger at a poor town somewhere. And even when he lived poorly. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he didn't have a place to lay down his head. And when he died naked, poor. He didn't leave inheritance to anybody. How could it be? The one who is worthy of infinite love from the Father and angels before eternity, the Father loved him. The one who is worthy of infinite esteem from all men. And even, by the way, when he came down, even the demons worshipped him. Yet he's so humble that his life was marked by serving others. And serving to the point of slavery, to the point of death. And in his service, what was he treated as? He was treated as if he was the most wicked person on earth. He was arrested and bound as if he were a lawbreaker. His accusers portrayed him as the most wicked of all men. And before his crucifixion, he suffered as if he were the worst and the most vilest among humanity. And even at his death, like we said earlier, he died in a form of death that is reserved for the most despicable criminals, the cross. And if that was not enough, he suffered as if he was the guilty one, though he committed no sin. Yet the Father punished him as though he was a sinner, as the guilty one. So humble in his birth, in his life, and in his death. But not only just is he humble. Number four, we teach Christ is infinitely compassionate. You recall the story of the leper? You know, the outcast, is that stigma, marginalized, ostracized, abhorred by his society, yet he comes to Christ falling on his face, pleading in Luke 5:12, and he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Lord, you can end my shame. You can purify my uncleanness if you're willing." And what did Jesus do? Without hesitation, he reaches out his hand. He touches the untouchable. And he says, "I am willing. Be cleansed. Not only do I have the power, I am willing. I want to. It is my sheer delight to cleanse you." Well, what about Mark 9:37, when he's holding a child in his arms, and Jesus would say, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me." Or Mark 10:14, he tenderly calls the children in and he says, "Let them come to me. Don't hinder them. Don't hinder little children." Or the story when there were mourners, they were grieving over the death of a little girl. And Jesus would say to them, a way of comforting them, he says, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And with that tender voice, what does he say? He gently takes her hand and he would say, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." It's a loving, warm term that would be saying, "Little girl, wakey, wakey." Very compassionate. But he's also gracious, infinitely gracious. What does it mean when we say the Lord Jesus is gracious? What does grace mean? We sing it. Sing it many times, "Amazing Grace." We sang it today. But what does it mean, grace? I want to give you what I call the holy ladder of grace. It's made up of multiple steps. So bear with me. Pay attention, because if you lose one step, you'll miss out on the next one. The holy ladder of grace. Christ gives grace to sinners, meaning he accepts sinners. But that's not the grace. That's not the only grace that he offers. It's just the first step. Because not only to the well-respected ones, but the second step, even to the most despised, to the rejected beggars, to the monsters of iniquity, to the thugs, to the terrorists, to the murderers and liars, to the ruthless, his grace stretches out and reaches even to the greatest of sinners. That's the second step of the ladder of grace. But not only does he show sinners mercy by not giving them what they deserve, which is hell, but he's so gracious in showering them with good things that they don't deserve. And not only all good things, but even the greatest gift, which is himself as he comes to live within them. And he doesn't grant them all good things only when it conveniences him, but he's so gracious that he accepted to suffer in order to be gracious to them. Not only to suffer, but to suffer to the point of death. And not only, you know, any kind of death, but the most shameful, the most despicable, the tormenting kind of death ever known to man at that time. And not only to suffer in the hands of mere men. No, but the infinitely holy God, as he poured out not just a little bit of punishment, but his infinite wrath for infinite punishment upon Christ for all the sins that we all committed before a holy God. And why did he suffer all that? In order to display how infinitely gracious he is. But not only that, it's more than that. He's also gracious in the way he established the means to apply this salvation. What is the means? He didn't say if you swim across oceans, climb Mount Everest, then you'll be saved. Through blood, sweat, and tears, you'll be saved. No, just believe. Just believe, just trust in him, and he would forgive you all your sins. And if that is not enough, but he rejoices when he gives away this grace. He doesn't give this grace reluctantly. He doesn't squeeze his nose and comes to the sinner and says, okay, I guess I have to give you that grace. But I'm disgusted, I'm appalled by you. No, he runs to the sinner that repents and he hugs that sinner. Oh, how he delights to give away this grace. He is over the moon when he pardons sinners and when he gives them all good things. This is why him we proclaim. Is he not worthy to be proclaimed? Is he not worthy to be brought about in every conversation, in every prayer, in every Bible study? He's divine, he's majestic, he's humble, he's compassionate, he's gracious. That's why he's a wonderful Savior. Amen. Well, I pray that we make a commitment, that we say, yes, Lord, you gave it all. You gave it all. Then our response ought to be, we give you all. Not because we deserve, not as a way of meriting his favors, but out of a heart that is full of gratitude. I believe that was the spirit behind writing this verse that was in the heart of Paul. Him we proclaim. We give it all to him. Fills our mind with his being. Amen. If you're an unbeliever this morning, I beseech you, I plead with you. If Jesus was such a cruel monster, maybe I understand why you would not come to him. Oh, but how gracious is Jesus Christ? How gracious. If he was such an arrogant Lord, maybe you'll be reluctant to come to him. But if he's so humble, oh, he is so humble, he is so approachable, then why would you shut your heart from coming to him? Right? If he is so compassionate that he loves to touch the untouchable, that even the ugliest person, he would delight to sympathize with him. He would reach out to him. If he would delight to grant forgiveness to anyone that will come to him, then why would you ever shut your heart from coming to Jesus Christ? If he was such a weak, compassionate but weak Savior, then think twice. Why would you ever come to him? Because he can't forgive all your sins. You need someone that is really powerful to overcome that and to build that gap between you and infinitely holy God. But if he is divine being, he's all powerful. If he's the eternal one, the self-existent, the self-sufficient, and yet at the same time, he reaches out to you. Not just with a heart that is full of compassion and desire to save you, but with the muscle of God, the arm of God that is able to bear all your sins. Why would you not come to him for your salvation? What would hold you back? I plead with you, consider him whom we proclaim. Come to him. Give him your heart. Tell him, awaken my soul, my dead soul. I stink from within because you're not living in me. Change me, cleanse me, wash me in your blood. Accept me into your kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you, Lord. What a wonderful Savior we have. You did not withhold even the best, but you've given us your Son. We confess, Lord, how many times we chased after and we are still chasing after the pleasures of this world when Jesus, this precious pearl, is within us, so closer to ourselves than even our flesh to our souls. Oh, please, Lord, lead us to repentance. Lead us to worship your Son, Jesus, above all. May his word, his name, would be in our lips. Until you come back, you take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.